Thank you, Brother Dub. Again, so appreciative of his work in this lectureship over the years. And we're so thankful for the elders and this congregation and all that it means to the cause of our Lord the last several years and hopefully many years into the future. We appreciate the people who come to lectureship like this. Most all of them who are here to hear the truth. Sometimes there are those who come to find fault, but I think most that come to this lectureship love it, appreciate it, want to see it continue, and we certainly do, and our prayers are for it. Again, I trust that you can come and be with us at our lectures the third week of June. There are several things here to discuss, and while none of us ever seem to be able to get around to everything we would like to in these lectures, it seems like this time with mine it's even more so, but we'll do our best to take these matters up just as they appear in the lectureship book. Answering False Doctrines number 3 as it's labeled. And the first is, since the New Testament does not explicitly forbid the use of mechanical instruments and various forms of special music in our worship, are they, along with congregational singing, acceptable to God? And of course the passage that is cited in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 19. We're familiar with that passage, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now hold that for a moment, and let me give certain things to you that I think will be beneficial in answering all of these questions, for that matter, any other question. First of all, we need to always define our terms. You cannot know what someone is talking about if you do not know what they mean by the words that they use. Just an impossibility. Now, if you know anything about the Tower of Babel in the Old Testament, then you'll know the Lord knew that, because when he confused their languages, then he confused their way of communication, and that served the purpose of scattering them wherever they saw fit to go. And so it is that we need to know the importance of defining our terms. What do people mean? That's the first point. We'll avoid ambiguity, and we will avoid vagueness when we do that. At least we'll, to the great extent, do so, all things being equal. We need to understand what I spend a lot of time on, and that is how the New Testament of Jesus Christ, being language, the revealed mind of God in signs of ideas or vehicles of thought, words, communicate the will of heaven to us. All languages communicate or authorize people to do thus and so by direct statements, examples, same as a pattern, or by implication. Now, that's just the way it works. Nobody invented that. It's just the way that a language authorizes anybody to do anything. Then we need to understand something about how you go about proving a given thing without going into a whole lot of detail and logic. I would like for us to consider for a moment that if one does not know the elements that compose a certain action, it is impossible to thoroughly determine what that action is. We're talking about the elements that make it up. We're talking about the component parts that make it up. If one cannot decide what the action is, it is absolutely impossible to decide whether it's right or wrong. And that's true concerning these matters of which we're dealing this evening. Now, every step taken in traveling from point A to point B is a right step when it is authorized by the New Testament. And that authorization comes only by direct statements, approved examples, or that which is implied. No other way does the New Testament authorize. If a step is taken that is not, I say that is not authorized by the New Testament, it's simply a wrong step. That's all there is to it. Moreover, every action in which one engages is either authorized or unauthorized by the New Testament. Can't be any in between. If an action pertaining to man's salvation is authorized, then one does not sin by doing it. If an action pertaining to one's salvation is not authorized, one sins by doing it. Furthermore, we must not make laws for God and bind them on men. Again, if we have an honest and good heart, Luke 8:15, we hunger and thirst after righteousness, which hungry and thirsting flows from that honest and good heart, Matthew 5:6, with a determination to do the will of God when we learn it, then we're going to be able to approach the Bible with the proper disposition of heart. And when we learn how the Bible authorizes, we will do only what's authorized. So we need to know that. And this ought to help a little bit in preparing our minds to address these questions. The first one that I've already read, we'll now turn to. if mechanical instruments and various forms of special music, along with congregational singing and our worship, are acceptable to God, it will be because they're authorized in the New Testament. That's the case. And anything you might think of or anything you're pondering, wondering about, is this right? Is it acceptable to God? Is it well-pleasing to God? If it's acceptable, it's authorized. If it's well-pleasing, it's authorized. And you need to then analyze it in the light of how the New Testament authorizes. We're taught that in word and deed, we're to do only those things that are authorized by our Lord. Paul made that plain in Colossians 3 and verse 17. So I'm affirming this evening with this particular point in this question that the use of mechanical instruments of music in worship to God is unauthorized. There is no New Testament authority for it by the New Testament of Christ. It is therefore sin. Now if you look in the book, you'll see that I try to carry this out to a great extent like an affirmative speech. First affirmative speech in a debate. And I go into much detail in defining the terms of my proposition. I'm not going to take the time to do all that now. It's in the book and you need to note it. When I state that such use of mechanical instruments of music is unauthorized by the New Testament of Christ, I mean that such usage is not explicitly or implicitly approved, taught, or sanctioned by the New Testament. Now, when you look at all three ways that the New Testament authorizes, then it's either going to do those things either in an explicit way in just so many words, or it's going to imply such, so to be. So there's no direct statement, there's no approved example, there's no implication, there's not even any principle of expediency that permits the use of mechanical instruments of music in worship to God. Therefore, when I say that the use of said instruments in worship to God must be regarded as sin, I simply mean that they are without authority from God and therefore wrong. And may I say concerning this matter, it may seem to those who don't understand a thing in the world about Bible authority or care about Bible authority, but they're just trying to do their own thing, that this is a trivial matter. It's not trivial when you're determined to do only as your king authorizes you to do as his servant. And you know the only place he authorizes you to do anything, it is his last will and testament. Then you're concerned about everything. Where did we get this idea that we can have some things that are very important, other things not so important, and we determine that by our own likes and dislikes and the values we place on things? No, we place value on things on the basis of the New Testament, the will of heaven, and the word of our Lord as to what he deems important. And many times people think things are unimportant that God thinks is very important. I'm committed then to prove that the practice of singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs as praise and devotion to God Almighty is exactly and only what is authorized in the New Testament as acceptable musical praise to God. Now, is it the case that the use of mechanical instruments of music in the worship to God is acceptable to him only if their use is authorized by the New Testament? Well, look at Colossians 3:17 again. Certainly it is the case. So if there is no authorization for them, then of course they're wrong. Now, we need to know something else about authority. There is specific and there is generic authority. If we must do only those things authorized by Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and we are, Colossians 3:17, then we have to know that you have authority that is general authority, and you have authority that is generic, or rather specific authority. We need to know that when you talk about go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, then it becomes obvious that there's a certain group of people authorized to go. They're to preach. They're to preach the gospel. They're to preach the gospel to every creature. Now that gets specific. You go and you preach the gospel. Now it doesn't tell you how to go. Go is generic. But go we must. But preach the gospel, telling you what to preach, is pretty specific. A lot of things there that are general. But when we say specific, it means just what the word means. It specifies a certain thing. General doesn't specify as keenly and particularly as other matters do. Now, under the law of Moses, God stipulated that only Jewish men from the tribe of Levi could be priests. Read Numbers chapter 18. God did not say Jewish men in general, but he specified Jewish men who were of the tribe of Levi. So it is that those who met the qualifications of that specific category were included. Now the component parts or the constituent elements specified in the law of Moses pertaining to who could serve as priest are, one, Jews. But that's not the only part, is it? It doesn't stop there, does it? Two, males. Well, that's another part, but that's not all of what the Bible says on the matter. And three, from the tribe of Levi. And now you have it, the whole. And since the whole is the sum of its parts, it's obvious that those who did not meet the specifications, these constituent elements set out by God Himself, were not therefore authorized to serve as priests under the law of Moses. Question. Could a Jewish man from the tribe of Judah be a priest under the law of Moses? No. How can I be that positive? How can I be so solid on that? Because nowhere else in the law of Moses is there found any authority for any other persons other than men from the tribe of Levi to serve as priest. That's why. And that's all the Bible says on the matter. The inspired writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews argued from this premise in the following manner. Hebrews 7 verses 13 and 14. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. Now listen. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Now let's consider this argument further. The Holy Spirit used this argument through the inspired penman to the Hebrews. We need to get this point very much in our minds. Let us understand that specification includes. What is specified in the New Testament, or in this case the law of Moses while it was binding, includes. What is authorized includes. What is specified includes. But it does not exclude. The thing authorized excludes nothing. Now I want you to follow me on this. When the law of Moses specified that only Jewish men from the tribe of Levi could serve as priest, it included only. Only those who met the qualifications. Well then, what excluded anyone else from serving as priest? It was that there was no authorization found anywhere else in the law of Moses that permitted any other than those previously specified in said law to serve as priest. God's law of inclusion in His law is what is authorized is included. What is not authorized is excluded. And the thing that is authorized in and of itself alone does not exclude. It's excluded, whatever might be excluded. It's excluded because you can't find any authorization for it. That's that simple. If you had other authorization in the law of Moses saying that men from the tribe, some other tribe, let's say, could serve as priest, but you took the position that what is said in Hebrews 7, 13, 14 meant the thing that is excluded or the thing that is authorized excluded, then what do you do when you find over here something else authorized? But no, you take all that the Bible says in its immediate context and remote context, all that the Bible says, and then you know what God wants. You know what's included, what's authorized, what's specified. Then when you can't find any more authority for anything else somebody might want to do, then that's not included. That's excluded. So how does this argument with Hebrews 7, 13 and 14 apply to music and worship to God today? Well, regarding music in the New Testament with which to worship God, there is only specific authorization. Said authorization is singing, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. Now watch it. When one considers the totality of the information, all of the information contained in the New Testament of the Christ regarding music whereby God is to be worshipped, singing is the only kind of music specifically authorized. And in the book, I simply note all the passages in the New Testament of the Christ that has to do with this. All of the component parts or the elements, the constituent elements for the worship of God and music are revealed in those passages. And that's what's included. That's what God spoke to. That's where He revealed His thoughts on the matter. That's where He said, that's what I want. There's no authorization for mechanical instruments of music or any other kind of music in these verses. And there are no other verses on the matter. Because this is all the information from God to us regarding music whereby we worship Him. It is wrong. It is sin to use any other kind of music but singing in worship to God. Furthermore, the view that declares that we may do anything that is not explicitly forbidden is just simply as false can be. If such were the case, then since we're not explicitly forbidden from kissing the Pope's toe, we could kiss the Pope's toe for anybody that likes to do things like that. We could have buttermilk and cornbread for the elements of the Lord's Supper because you do not have in just so many words, thou shalt not do this, or it's forbidden. We can partake of the Lord's Supper just any time, anywhere we want to. I have material on my desk at home where a certain church in this state, in responding to other churches who have withdrawn fellowship from the first church I mentioned because of doing things not authorized by the New Testament, tries to say concerning the Lord's Supper, Acts 20 and verse 7, that it didn't say in that passage you couldn't partake of it on any other day of the week. But you see, we have to go on just what is written. Because what is written is what reveals the thinking of our Lord. And when we understand that the only day whereupon the early church was authorized, we'd have to go back to the study of authorization, where the church was authorized to partake of the Lord's Supper the first day of the week, the Lord started there and He ended there. Now He expressed His will on that in words on your level and my level of understanding. And we can know that that's what's included. Now you can look the New Testament through and you'll not find any other authorization anywhere in it to partake of the Lord's Supper on any other day. So what day is included as to when we partake of the Lord's Supper? The first day of the week. Why don't we do it on Saturday or some other day? There's no authorization for it. No authorization at all. And we cannot act acceptably to God except that we have authorization from the will of Jesus Christ. Or if we do, we're wrong. I know what God expects of me. And you can know what God expects of you. Because I can know what He says to me. I can read my Bible and I can understand it. To seek to determine God's will by sidestepping His directions, which directions are found only in the meaning of His words, is to act without authority and therefore to act presumptuously, which such actions have always been condemned. David prayed, keep me from presumptuous sins. Psalm 19:13. Well, what about various forms of special music? We put that in quotes, special music, in our worship to God. Well, I think I'm correct in assuming that by the term special music, in our first question, something other than congregational singing and mechanical instruments of music is meant. Now, most of the time, brethren will declare, listen to me well, as Jesus said, take heed what you hear. Take heed how you hear it. Most of the time, brethren will declare that solos and choirs or choruses are wrong. That is their sin. When they are employed in our worship of God. However, sometimes in our efforts to oppose what is wrong, we're not very careful and particular in our terminology and our definition of terms. And we therefore sometimes cut a broader path than truth cuts itself. Now here's what I mean. If choirs or choruses are simply a group of people singing, then choirs or choruses are authorized. Because the Bible authorizes groups of people to sing. Anybody here says, want to take a position that says the Bible does not authorize groups of people to sing? If a solo is simply a person, one person singing by himself, then a solo is authorized. Is there somebody here that wants to take position that it's a sin for a person all by himself to sing? Dove, I know you're going to split hell wide open if that's the case. Does anyone here believe that? Anyone want to affirm that the Scriptures teach that it's a sin for one person to sing a psalm, hymn, or spiritual song by himself? Well, you see, you read James 5:13, and you can see that an individual in their marriage can sing a song. You're authorized to do it. So you don't want to say that all groups, that would be choirs and choruses, are all wrong, or any one person singing by himself or herself is always wrong. Now, I know in dealing sometimes with students, when you begin to talk about the concern we have for these choruses, choirs, and solos going on, they begin to ask the question, well, can you ever sing anywhere but in the worship assembly? In fact, some even ask, well, that means that if one of us sings, everybody has to be singing, or we're wrong if we sing by ourselves. Well, now watch this. If a choir, total situation, group of people singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, is an arrangement, watch it, in a worship assembly of the church wherein some brethren are basically told, shut up and let the other group sing. There's no Bible authority for that in the worship assembly of the saints. You can't do that. There's where the problem is, folks. The problem is not in the singing. We're authorized to sing. The problem is not in the one person singing. One person's authorized to sing. The problem is not in a group of people like a choir or a chorus somewhere singing. While groups of people are authorized to sing, the problem is in the worship assembly, listen, where everybody is expected by God to sing, and yet one person sings and everybody has to shut up. Or a group of people sing and everybody else to shut up. There is no Bible for authority for that. Therefore, there is nothing but sin committed. There's where the problem is, folks. It's not in the singing. Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that's authorized by an individual and by certain groups. The problem is that when you're assembled to worship, everyone in the assembly is to be singing. And any setup that says some must shut up while others sing is not a biblical authorized situation. Now, that'll take care of these folks, and they can't squirm out of that. You start the other way around, assuming that everybody means by chorus and choir or individual solo. Everybody, we just assume everybody means that. Well, you get yourself hung up. You get yourself hung up in a hurry. There is no worship of God in the corporate assembly by proxy. Now, we might address this for a moment. I've seen some brethren long before they got concerned about solos in the worship and choirs in the worship. Well, they wouldn't do what God said do. You think there's an assembly of saints on the face of this earth? At least, well, sorry to say, I guess I better back off. I'm sorry to say that doesn't have somebody sitting there with their lips shut, sold shut, and they won't sing at all. Well, they have no more authority to sit there while everybody else sings to do that, to shut up. Everybody's expected to sing. You don't have a choice in the matter. You're supposed to come together and do what God told you to do. You're there to entertain Him, to show Him that you're devoted to Him and that you love Him and that He is God of God and Lord of lords and you're a servant. And you're to do it like He wants it done, in spirit, right attitude, your worship directed to God according to the word of truth as He directs you. Everybody's to do it. And so you see, that gets to be a problem sometimes we've overlooked, but it fits into the same situation. Well, is it the case that all actions without Bible authority are sinful actions? Yes, sir. Colossians 3:17. So if the answer is yes, and it is, then is it the case that the action of a choir performing by itself and the action of a soloist in a worship assembly would prohibit the rest of the assembly from singing as God has authorized each person to do? That's corporate worship. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3, verse 16. Well, if the answer to the previous question is yes, now watch it, then is it the case that the said actions of a choir and a soloist, as we have defined it, are actions without Bible authority and are therefore sinful actions? It certainly is. And that's the point that needs to be gotten over to folks. Are you going to take a position in your fighting against such actions of the church that's going to silence a person out here in the lawn singing Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah? You do have authority from God to sing by yourself where you are and to sing just like God said. Are you going to say it's wrong for about 7 or 8 people to get at your house for supper and after it's over with, get the songbooks out and sing? I don't think so. But you got to have Bible authority for all of it. Are you wrong? But the problem, and let me close it here, is when we assemble as we are in a corporate assembly of the church to worship God in music, nobody has a right to say, some of you shut up while one sings, or some of you shut up while a few sings. There's no Bible authority for such an outfit in the worship of the saints. That's sin, and it ought to be opposed in that way. Let me move on. Much more to be said, but I want to talk about is humming, whistling, and imitating with the human voice mechanical instruments of music in worship to God authorized by the New Testament? No, certainly not. Such so-called special music, though produced by the human instrument, is foreign to the music authorized by God for the human instrument to produce and to employ in worshiping Him. The totality of the New Testament's teaching regarding music and worship to God authorizes singing, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Teaching is involved there. Teaching means that words that convey a message are gotten over to somebody else by someone else. And our singing is that way. And as previously studied, anything that is more or less than singing the kind of song stipulated in the preceding matters we've just discussed is sin. Because anything more or less is not authorized by God for the worship of God. Humming and whistling is not singing. It may be produced by the human instrument, but it's not what God said ought to be produced by the human instrument. That's singing that is teaching that can convey a message to somebody else in words. These things can't do it. You say, well, I know the tune to that. Well, you know it because you learned it in the process of whatever you do to learn something like that, and you know the meaning of it because you know the words that go along with it. You memorized it. But if it's new to you, you never heard the tune, and you don't know the words, it's just a tune. It can't certainly edify you spiritually. We must stay with the Word of God. To know and do from the heart what is authorized settles the matter for those whose only desire, is to do what the Lord's authorized. There's where the problem is. Always has been the problem. Folks, let me pause and put this in. Right in the beginning, Cain said, I would worship God. But he said, I'll do it like I want to. And every denomination and every false religion that's ever come down through the stream of time to the present and will be to the end of time was fathered by Cain. He said, I'll do it my way. He and Frank Sinatra. Since Christians are to subject themselves to one another, does this mean that elderships have no authority in and over their respective local congregations? They can only rule by examples. Chapter 5 and verse 21 of Ephesians. Well, what's the issue? Look at the passage. Submitting or subjecting in the ASV 1901 yourselves to one another in the fear of God. The direct statement, remember what we studied on biblical authority and how you ascertain it. The direct statement is generic, general instruction pertaining to each Christian's disposition of mind and conduct relating to his association with his brethren. Friends, it does not exclude nor contradict other teaching found elsewhere in the New Testament, so it doesn't exclude the teaching of God concerning the elders and submission to them. Now, submitting here translates the Greek word hupaiko, hupo under and iko to yield. It is found only here in the New Testament of the Christ. And the idea in this particular word is yielding, giving way, pliancy, obedience. And that simply doesn't sound like a lot of my brethren when it comes to the ruling of elders. Pliancy doesn't fit in somewhere. Christians should acquiesce to the will of the elders. That's almost a... what is an unpolitical statement? If there is a conflict of wills between the elders who are qualified in their ruling like God said for them to rule and the members, then the church members are to yield to the will of the elders. But you're talking about people yielding to other people's wills, and there's where problems start. But that's what God said. If you don't like it, take it up with God and see how far you get with it. This is the same idea that Paul conveyed to the Philippians regarding the conduct among themselves when he wrote, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Philippians 2:3. This, if you please, golden rule disposition of mind rejects the domineering, the dictatorial perspective that permeates and dominates the kingdoms and powers of men, or the kingdom and power structures of men in this present world. Matthew 7:12. With those points in mind, Paul said that such submission to Christians, of Christians to one another, is to be done in the fear of God. That means God's ordered it. And if you're a child of God and all that that means, then you want to comply with His will, that you can be well-pleasing to Him. And He said that's the way we ought to be one toward another. So this simply means that we're to possess the reverent awe and respect of God that always influences and motivates the disposition of one who constantly seeks to be directed by his faith and trust in God. And this is the kind of fear that leads one to do God's will. And that's the conclusion of the whole matter, Ecclesiastes 12:13. Look with me now to Matthew 20 and verse 26, and also Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. The context of Matthew 20:26 includes verses 20 through 28. We note that our Lord said that the rulers of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. They lord it over them, ASV 1901. He also said that their great ones exercise authority upon them, verse 25. Now, it's out of this context that the Lord said, but it shall not be so among you, verse 26. Question, does Jesus mean by these statements that no one may exercise authority but Him? Is it not the case that the apostles of Jesus Christ are the ones to whom Jesus Himself addressed to them these previously cited scriptures? If such is the case, and it is, then the apostles had no authority. If Jesus has it all, and there is no other kind, and He has it, they don't have any. But how is it then that the apostle Paul could emphatically declare to the church at Corinth that he had authority? 2 Corinthians 10:8 and chapter 13, verse 10. Did Paul exercise authority that he had no right to exercise? In order to answer these questions, then we need to go to Matthew 28:18. Some have argued that since Jesus declared in this passage that He had all authority, no one else has any. And they attempt to base their false position on the Greek word that is rendered authority here. But that word is used in a number of places, and it doesn't just have to do with our Lord's authority. In Matthew 8:9, the word refers to military power. In Mark 6:7, it pertains to the 12 apostles. In Mark 13:34, it refers to the Lord's servants, and so on as they're listed in the book. While there are many other places in the New Testament, I think these in the book will serve to get that point across. Elders do not have the kind, underscore the word kind. Elders do not have the same kind of authority as the Lord, but they have authority. They have authority delegated to them by the Lord. He who has all authority can delegate authority, and He delegated authority to the elders as we've been studying. Jesus had authority then that allowed Him to delegate authority to the elders, to faithful elders who are qualified elders. When you look at Hebrews 13 and verse 17, and time's going to take away much explanation of this, you simply have the fact that members of the church, and I'll sum it all up, are to obey them that have the rule over you. Well, now they have no right to command you to do what God has said you can't do, or to get you to do things not authorized by the New Testament, but qualified faithful elders won't do that. If they're qualified, as the New Testament sets out the qualifications, and they're acting according to the work God said they ought to do, they will not ever ask the church to do anything that is not authorized by the Lord. And their primary work is in the area where the Lord is legislated in general matters, and they're determining what is the best option to get done the quickest and best way possible what God wants done. When does the church meet? Will we have this? Will we do that? Who decides on those things? The Bible doesn't give you any direction on that as far as when the church here at Pearl Streets to meet on Sunday. You want to go find in the Bible what time on Sunday the church at Pearl Streets to meet? You know it's on Sunday, the first day of the week, but what hour? Well, that's left up to the discretion of the shepherds who knows the church and many other things such as this lectureship and so on. Now to fly into their face, when they're faithful to God's calling and qualified and determining what is best to get a thing done God wants done, is to simply fly in the face of God. Time fails me, but it's in the book to study Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Men of distinction, the Bible says, they told Moses, "You take too much upon you." Moses replied to them when God gave him the direction and said, "You meet here tomorrow and God will show you who's what and where and how when it comes to who is in the position of authority." In fact, he said almost the same words they said against him, "You take too much upon yourselves." And God made it very clear that those folks were rebels against God's appointed leader. These things were written aforetime for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Romans 15:4. And so it is when men are qualified and they're serving God as elders are supposed to be serving God, then we had best submit to them if we will be faithful to God to do only what's authorized in the New Testament of Christ. Now, I'm not going to get to this next question as I'd like to, but I think the one preceding, the one I'm on now, is more important. Let me say this. Brethren, if all the preachers in the brotherhood make Reuben Shelley look like a faithful child of God today, and if all the deacons are the most immoral characters that ever walked the face of the earth, every Bible class teacher wouldn't know Genesis from Revelation, who did God set over the church to correct all that? Who did God put over the church to see that things that God wants done are done correctly? Who did God put over the church to shepherd the flock and watch for your souls? He didn't put the preachers over there. They have the responsibility, but they're not elders. He put the elders, the shepherds, the bishops, to see that the church of Christ remains the church that is of Christ to the glory of God and the salvation of the souls of men. Now that ought to make anybody thinking about that they would want to do the work of an elder to realize what a load is on your shoulders to keep the blood-bought body of Christ just that, no more or no less. Elders have a responsibility that preachers and deacons and Bible school teachers do not have. And I tell you now, if they'd been doing what they ought to have done, and that ought to have done set out in the New Testament over the last 40 years, we would not be in the mess we're in. Now people say, well, there's enough problems to go around. Look at all these bad preachers. Yes, who lets them stand in the pulpit? Who hires them? Who fires them? Who goes out and looks for them? Who sets the policy and says, we want people come in to make sure this policy is carried out? Who does all these things if it's not the elders? Who does it? Well, there are elders. You can't get around it. You can't pass the buck. The buck stops with the shepherds. And those who would be shepherds that are pleasing to God must be determined that everything and every person under their oversight is in harmony with the thus saith the Lord, or they're not what they ought to be. I'm going to close here. I think it's a serious note to close on. As a preacher, I have a responsibility to live according to the Bible and preach the truth and contend for the faith. And in one way, we're all preachers. We all have that responsibility. Deacons had better be qualified and know their work as servants of the church. If a person is going to be a Bible class teacher, they better know something and know how they know it so they can impart the message and be true to the book when they do. But when all is said and done, the shepherds of the flock have a work to do that none of these people can do. We need to uphold their hands in it. We need to seek men out who have that kind of conviction. We need to give them all the support we can. But let them be men who are stalwart and who are full of conviction and who will stop the mouths of the gainsayer and who will do only what is authorized by the New Testament. That's the way that is right and cannot be wrong. Thank you for your attention.